I want to encourage you to take your Bibles, and I want you to find the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. And for some reason, you ran out of the house, didn't have time to grab yours this morning. There's one in the pew in front of you. You're welcome to pick up and use. But Matthew 16, and our focus will be on verses 13 through 19 this morning. Thinking back, I think some of the most dreaded moments in my college and seminary life occurred when the professor would walk into the room, stand there for a few moments, look at the clock, take the roll, and then he would say, "If you would, take out half a sheet of paper and number from 1 to 10. When he did that, your heart just stopped because he was going to find out in short manner whether or not you had done all the work that he had assigned the night before. If you had done all the reading, you were going to be tested on that material. My theology professor in seminary would come into class and he would oftentimes hand us a sheet of paper that had 10 questions. Actually, he had 5 questions. 5 questions to cover the over 300 and plus pages that he would have us read during the course of that week just for his class alone. It was a sickening feeling. Now, can anybody identify with me on that level when it came to school? That one of the worst things you could ever experience was not just a test, but an impromptu test. A test off the cuff. A pop quiz, as they like to call them. Now, I know there are a few of you in here that are really intelligent and rather quirky people that you might be fine with those type of things, and you enjoyed tests and you enjoyed pop quizzes, but for most of us normal folk, when you walked into the room and you heard that there was going to be a test, sweat started appearing on your forehead, your palms got a little bit clammy, because you knew that your short-term, mid-term, and long-term memory were all about to short circuit, whether you knew the information or not. Today, we're going to discover Jesus giving his disciples a very important and impromptu test. A test that we all need to take, and a test that we all need to have an answer for. As a matter of fact, the test that Jesus gives to his disciples really is a pivotal moment in the gospel narratives and in the gospel story. His disciples had been walking with Jesus for close to 3 years. And they had seen and they had heard a lot of amazing things. They had seen miracle after miracle after miracle. They had heard Jesus teach, and he taught like no other person. And everything that he taught and everything that he did was pointing them to the answer to the question that he was going to lay before him in the passage that we're going to read just a moment. But they had heard so much. They had seen so much. As a matter of fact, the closing words of John's gospel, John says, "I suppose that if everything that Jesus did and everything that Jesus had ever said was recorded, even the books in all the world could not contain them." That's a whole lot of information. And here Jesus is, over 3/4 of the way through his ministry, and he stops and he's going to give his disciples a test on everything that he said and everything that he did. And Jesus' test for his disciples is not going to come in the form of 100 questions, 50 questions, or even 10 questions. Jesus is going to ask his disciples one very simple, one very basic, but one very important question. And it's one that we all have to wrestle with. And it's a question that you're going to have to wrestle with before this service is out today. So let's read Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.'" You know, what we think, what we know, and what we believe about Jesus, without question, is the single most important thing about you. Because everything else rests on how you answer that question. Because if you miss who Jesus is, then you have absolutely missed everything. You know, as we look at this passage today, it's important to kind of set the scene just a little bit so that we can understand what was going on, or not just what was going on, but where it was going on. Because that'll kind of give us some insight into what Jesus is trying to draw out of these disciples. They were in the region of Caesarea Philippi, about 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It was the domain of Herod, Philip the Tetrarch, who was Herod the Great's son. And most of you think, what's the point in knowing that? But the point is what was in that region. It was believed to be the birthplace of a god by the name of Pan. And not only was it believed to be the birthplace of a god by the name of Pan, all the surrounding areas were filled with temples and altars to unknown and to false gods. All these people claiming to be God, and even in the midst of them, one massive temple to Caesar himself, who claimed to be a god. And so picture that. Jesus is there with his disciples in this area where temples and altars to fake and false gods are just dotting the landscape. And he looks at them and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" That's a question that still reverberates in the echo chamber of history, even today. And the disciples were more than willing to answer that question. They knew what the buzz was on the street. They'd heard all the theories that were going around as to who Jesus was, why he was here, and what he was doing. They were familiar with all the popular theories that were out there. So they immediately chimed in. "Well, some people say that you're Elijah." Elijah was one of the most famous and well-loved prophets in the history of Israel. His ministry, like that of Jesus, was just filled with these supernatural works. He even raised someone from the dead. Others said, "Well, it's John the Baptist who's come back from the dead." As a matter of fact, Jesus said that John the Baptist had actually come in the spirit of Elijah. And Elijah was believed in Jewish mind to be the one who would come to announce the way of the Messiah, the one who had been promised by God. And so they saw John as having a special role in announcing the way for the Messiah. Others said, "Well, he might be Jeremiah." Now, while Elijah was a well-loved prophet in Israel's history, Jeremiah probably was not. He was a pretty unpopular guy in his day because he had a very difficult and he had a very harsh message, one of repentance. One saying that judgment is coming because of the sin that you've committed. But something to know is something you find in tradition, and that's that Jewish tradition believed that before Jerusalem fell, Jeremiah went into the temple, took out the altar of incense, and also the altar of the Ark of Covenant, and that he hid those. And that before the Messiah comes, he's going to come back and place those in the temple. So as you look at this, all of these are wonderful descriptions. I mean, most of us would be honored or pleased if somebody was trying to figure out who we were and they started attaching names of people who have just this great spiritual life, this great spiritual maturity to them. But the problem was they didn't quite understand. All of these people had something to do with the Messiah. They were all people connected with the coming of the Messiah. But none of them were the Messiah. And so they looked at Jesus and they missed it, didn't they? Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior, was before them. And he said, "Who do people think that I am?" And they said, "Well, they think you're the guy that's come to get ready, get things ready for the coming Messiah." They didn't see Jesus as the one that was promised. They were close, weren't they? But they were very far away. It does very little good to get close to the truth and never obtain it. Because at that point, you're still holding on to and you're still believing a lie. While these answers were very flattering, all of these answers were very, very wrong. They saw Jesus, and I want you to get this, they saw Jesus as someone significant, but they didn't see Jesus as supreme. They saw him as someone that was significant, but they didn't see him as supreme. And the same thing happens today. There are people who are more than willing to talk of Jesus in flattering and in exalted ways. They ascribe to him great significance. They show him a great measure of respect. Someone said that no other person has had a greater historical impact than Jesus Christ. And it's not just Christians who acknowledge this. Muslims revere Jesus as a great prophet. Hindus consider Jesus a holy teacher. Even atheists are willing to admit that they admire Jesus. You know, for example, Christopher Hitchens, the well-known atheist, once said that he admired and respected the virtue of Jesus' life and his teachings. They look at Jesus and they say he was a good teacher. No, he was a great teacher. He was a great prophet. He was a great man. He was even a miracle worker. Man, he was a moralist. He was a supreme example of what an ethical teacher should do and how a person should live, and his life is worthy to be emulated. We should follow him in the example of his life. We should listen to his teaching. They saw him as the hero of the common man, the disenfranchised, those that were outside the mainstream. He would reach out to those people, and he would love on those people, and he would show compassion to those people. And all of those things are wonderful, and they're great descriptions of who Jesus was and what he did, but they're incomplete. They're incomplete and they're inadequate when you're dealing with the question, who do people say that I am? Flattering, yes. Wonderful, yes. Exalting, yes. Better than the average man, by far. But they don't tell us who Jesus really is. Because he was more than a great teacher. He was more than a miracle-working sideshow. He was more than a great ethicist who showed people the way that we should live and treat others. And so Jesus listens to the disciples' response, and they were more than willing to weigh in, you know, on this discussion and to share. But then he asked the most important question. He shifts the question from who do people say that I am? And he looks his disciples in the eye and he says, who do you say that I am? And that's really the question before us in this room, isn't it? It's not what others think that matters for your life. It's what you think. It's not what your teacher at school thinks. It's what you think. It's not what your professor tells you. It's what you think and what you know. It's not what your parents say. It's not what your grandparents say. It's not what your Sunday school teacher or your pastor says that really matters. What matters is what do you think and what do you know in your heart? What do you believe about the person of Jesus Christ? That's a question that we have to answer for ourselves. Because if you get this wrong, you can't possibly get anything else right. You can't get your relationship with God right. You can't find forgiveness. An eternal home after this life is over, you can hang that up. Because it all hinges on the person of Jesus. If you get the person of Jesus wrong, then you can never get salvation right. Now, I get the impression that up to this point, it was kind of a happy, chatty kind of hour with the disciples, another teaching moment for Jesus, a little bit of Q&A. They were having a great group discussion there. I mean, it would have been a wonderful Sunday school class because Jesus said, man, what do people think about me? Man, they were chiming in left and right, and Jesus said, but what do you think? What do you think? And I would imagine that just for a moment, there was nothing but frogs, crickets, and the wind rustling through the leaves as silence fell on that crowd. But the silence didn't last long because all of a sudden the silent void was just filled with Peter's booming voice, the one who is the official, unofficial spokesman of the group. And he piped up and he says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Now, if you knew Peter and knew all the other stories about Peter and had never, ever, ever heard this story, or knew that Peter was even capable of a response like this, you would have been absolutely surprised that Peter got something right. Because Peter rarely got anything right in these early days. And so most of the time when Peter opened his mouth, he would have a familiar taste in his mouth called shoe leather, because he was constantly putting his foot in his mouth. But this time Peter got it right. He got it right. And when you look at Jesus' response, man, he praised Peter for the response that he had given. For once, Peter spoke and he was praised and not rebuked from Jesus. Lord willing, we're going to come back to this passage next week, and you're going to find out the thrill of victory didn't last very long for Peter, because he'd have a very familiar taste creeping back into his mouth. But Jesus responded to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, Simon son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus looks at Peter and he says, this is not a truth that you could discern on your own. This is not a truth you can just discover out there in life. This is not something you're just going to pick up from the average person. This is not something that your Father handed down to you. The only way you can truly understand this, the only way you can truly accept this, is if my Father reveals it to you and he places it in your heart. To be able to see that, to know that, to grasp that, to accept that, believe that, and rest on that is an absolute supernatural work of the Holy God in heaven. It's not something any man can come up with on their own. And it's a reminder. It's a reminder for all of us that salvation, the truths of the gospel, for them to be understood, for them to be accepted, it's more than just being able to regurgitate facts and stories that we've heard our whole life. It's more than just being able to follow the logic of the gospel. It's more than being able, it's something that grips your heart. It says these aren't just facts. These aren't just words. These are not just stories that you've heard over and over and over and over again in your life. This is the truth of eternity. That Jesus is the Son of God. And you can see the proofs. You can understand the gospel story with your mind. But for you to believe it and grasp it with your heart in such a way that it changes you and transforms you for eternity, without question, it is a work of God in your heart and in your life. Nobody reveals that to a person's heart except God. He opens the eyes of faith in someone's heart that they can see the truth about their sinfulness, the truth about the separation that exists between them and a holy God, and the truth that God sent His one and only Son, the Messiah, the promised one, to die on a cross, absorb the wrath of God, which was meant for us in order that we might be set free if we are willing to repent and fall on our face and call out on His name. God has revealed to Peter that Jesus is the Messiah, literally that He is the Anointed One. A term that in their minds, they knew immediately what they were saying. He was the one that had been promised from the opening pages of the Old Testament that would set everything right after man fell into sin. He was the one that every story in the Old Testament pointed to. He is the fulfillment to every promise that God ever uttered in the Old Testament. That Jesus is the answer to all of those. He says, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You are the Anointed One." Now, in the Old Testament, you find basically three types of people, or three different groups that were anointed. You have the priest, who were responsible for representing God to man and man to God. They would make atonement through sacrifices on man's behalf so that their relationship with God could be made right. You had the prophets who were anointed. The prophets would share God's word. They would declare to the people God's word. They would embody God's word to God's people. And you also had the kings. The kings were anointed and they were called to exercise God's righteous reign and rule over His people. Those were the three groups that were anointed in the Old Testament. Peter says, "You're the Anointed One." Because Jesus came and He was and is our great high priest, who made atonement for our sin, representing man to God and God to man, bringing the two that had been separated back together. He is the very Word of God, the living Word of God, the ultimate revelation of God to His people. And He is the great King above all kings. He is the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue is going to confess, either out of joy or out of fear, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So what was it that Jesus wanted them to know? What is it that Jesus wants us to know about Him today? He wants us to know that He was the one that God had promised that was going to come and rescue and redeem God's people. He was the one that had come to be the Savior of the world, the sin bearer, who would make it possible for us to have eternal life and to be reconciled to the God who made us. He wanted us to know that in Him and Him alone, we find forgiveness and hope and salvation. As we continue to look at Jesus' response to Peter, we also find out some other important truths. Truths that are meant for us as the church, God's people, to hear and to listen to. Look at verse 18 again in Matthew 16. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Jesus wants them to know that, yes, I am the one who's come to rescue and redeem, but He also wants us to know I am the foundation on which the church is to be built. Now, Jesus was not planning on building the church on Peter. Peter understood that. You can read his writings later on and know that he never for once thought that Jesus was building the church on him. Jesus had better plans. Jesus was going to build the church on himself. There is only one head of the church, and it's Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Colossians, He is the head of the body of the church. There is only one firm foundation. There is only one solid rock on which the church of Jesus Christ is built. And it is nothing less and no one else other than Jesus Himself. It's on that truth, the truth that Peter confessed, that Jesus was going to build His church. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament always referred to the rock as a symbol of God. Deuteronomy, Samuel, Psalms. In the New Testament, when we talk about the rock and the foundation, it always points to Jesus Christ and no one else. Jesus said, I'm the one to build the church on. Not only that, but let's bring it down a level. I'm the only one that you should build your life on. Because when the storms of life and the storms of death hit, I'm the only one on which you can stand and not fall. I'm the rock, and on this rock, I will build the church. I kind of see Jesus having a little bit of wordplay with Peter there because Peter's name means little rock. And he said, I'm going to call you Peter, this little rock. But I can see Jesus doing this. You've got to realize these are not just written words. He's speaking. But on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Jesus said, I am the truth in all of those things. And I want to give this to First Baptist Lake Park today. That means that we do not exist for ourselves. And Jesus does not exist for us. We exist for Him. He's the foundation. He's the purpose. He's the reason. He's all that we are and all that we're working to. Until we get it right that Jesus is not just a non-essential part that you can plug and play in the church, but He is absolutely essential, we will never have the blessing of God and the power of God in this place. Jesus is not a non-essential or a negotiable part to our faith. He is the absolute essence and foundation upon which Christianity and this church is founded. If you take Jesus out of Christianity, you don't have Christianity. You can take Muhammad out of Islam and you've still got Islam. You can take the other great leaders of their religions out of their religion and their religion still stands. But you take Jesus Christ out of Christianity and you don't have anything. If you miss who He is, you get nothing else right. Not about God, not about man, not about eternity, and not even about the church. And that's a picture that Peter carried with him his whole life. Building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the first laid stone, the cornerstone by which every other stone would be set. You can go and you can pick up your Bibles this afternoon. You can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and you can read what Peter has to say because he pictures the church as this living building that is being built up with Jesus as the cornerstone, the one the rest of the world rejected. And he's building it with living stones. Guess who the living stones are that are being brought together by the grace of God, sealed together by the Spirit of God, and built on this foundation? It is the souls of men and women and boys and girls throughout the ages who've come before Him in repentance and cried out to Him for grace and mercy and found that He's more than willing. These verses picture that spiritual house. And it's His house, and being built on His foundation, we've got one job. And that is to manifest the glory of our great God to this lost world around us. Folks, we've got one thing, and He is our everything. Jesus is our one message. Jesus is our foundation. In Jesus' response, we also find something else. Not only is He the foundation, but we find that as the church, we have been designed and empowered to grow. Jesus said, and look at these words, I. Say that with me. I. Who's that talking about in this verse? Jesus is speaking. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. Man, in saying that I will build my church, He's letting us know that at that moment, everything that there was not everything there was going to be. There was going to be growth, and there was going to be expansion. Jesus said, it's my responsibility. You participate in this with me, but I'm the one that's going to build it. I'm going to do that work through you. I will build my church. Man, if you look at the biblical history, and you see at the close of the Gospels, at the beginning of the book of Acts, you've got about 120 folks. That's it. 120 folks on the day of Pentecost. 120, that's it. You're not building very well, Jesus. But then the Spirit falls. The power comes. And 120 morphs into thousands in one day. Thousands more in the days to come. And millions upon millions upon millions upon millions as we've marched through time. And there are millions today. And as long as Jesus tarries, there are going to be millions and millions and millions more that are coming. Jesus said, I will build my church. And let me tell you something. When Jesus says He's going to do something, He will do it. And He is doing it. And He has been building His church. And can I tell you something today? He's still in the business of building His church. And there's nothing that can stop it. Not governments, not militant religions, not liberals on the street or liberals in the media, not liberals in the classroom, not pagans in the street. There is no one that can stop what He is doing. The world powers cannot stop it. The Bible says even the gates of hell itself will be overcome by it. And I want to clear something up for us here in our country, because we do feel like the pressure is building on Christians. We see the assault that's taking place on believers in the Middle East and folks that are giving their lives for the cause of Jesus Christ. We look at that and we get down so easy, and we start grumbling and we start griping and we start feeling like we're losing. Can I tell you something? We forget that the church is a mighty moving force. We too often sit here in terms of the victim. And we think, man, this world is just assaulting the church. It's battering the church. It's beating up poor little church of Jesus Christ. And we're struggling to stay afloat. No, we're not. Jesus is building His church. Little Jesus has not come into the confines of His church and battened down the hatches in hopes that He can just hang on until God allows Him to come back. And while that darkness surrounds us, that's not what's taking place. The church is not on the defensive. The church is on the offensive. Because we have the power and the truth of God and the Spirit of the living Christ within us. And He said, I will build my church. Yes, local churches may come and local churches may go. But don't think for one moment that's outside the sovereign hand of God. A local church may die in an area, but it doesn't mean the church is dying. God may have said, you've done all you can do in this area. I'm closing the door. We're moving you out. God may look at a church and say, you've just been absolutely disobedient. You've never done anything I ask. I'm tired of you holding on to the name of church, and I'm going to shut your doors, and later on I'll raise up somebody in your place that will do what I want done. But just because a local church is struggling does not mean the church of Jesus Christ is struggling. The churches you read about in Revelation, not there. Churches you read about when you read the letters of Paul and Peter, they're not there. But you know what? Churches have sprung up everywhere. Man, the church is struggling in America. It might be in some places. But I tell you what, it's booming in China, a place that was illegal and still is illegal to have a church. Christians are springing up all over the Middle East and Russia and in Europe. Satan can batter and he can beat, but he cannot defeat the church of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, I will build my church. Folks, Jesus said, I build it and I believe him. But I also believe that he's given everything we need as an individual, local congregation, body of Christ, to succeed. The question is not whether we have been given the stuff to succeed. The question is whether we're using the stuff that God has given us. Whether we're using the power and the strength that God has given us. Whether we're using and following the purpose that God has laid on our heart. Sometimes churches forget that it's all about Him. We have one message, Jesus. We have one foundation, Jesus. We have one architect and builder, Jesus. We have one source of power, Jesus. We have one Lord and one Master, and it's Jesus. And He's designed His church to grow, and He's empowered us to do so. Back when Kristen and I lived in North Carolina, we bought our nephew Travis, some leopard frogs for Christmas. I'm sure that his mom and dad were thrilled with us. I know I saw a lot of moms look at us and go, you bought your nephew leopard frogs for Christmas? We did. And they didn't even come as frogs. They came as tadpoles. And they had to take care of them. They had to feed them. And my nephew has always been just this huge Braves fan. If you're a Braves fan, you're going to love this. He named his tadpoles. He named his frog. One of them he named Andreas Frogarala. And the other one he named Hoppy Lopez. If you're a Braves fan, you know who they are immediately. Now, Andreas didn't last very long. Andreas died pretty quick on. Now, Hoppy lived, and he looked like he was going to make it. He started getting the legs and everything and started getting the little frog look to him, and then something happened. Now that I've got kids, I've got an idea of something that happened because sometimes things in aquariums don't live very long. But Hoppy didn't make it either. Something happened. You say, well, what do you think happened? Well, he started to grow, but he stopped fulfilling his biological design. A lot of churches and a lot of believers are like old Hoppy Lopez. We've got a spiritual design that God has placed within us. And a purpose that God has given us. But we die because we're not pursuing the purpose and design that God has placed in our hearts and in our lives and in the DNA of the church. And when you don't pursue the purpose and the DNA that God has placed within your heart as a believer and as a church, you're going to die. This is where we come in. We exist for a reason. And those of you who have been here a while at First Baptist, you know that whenever I start saying we exist, you should have an idea of what's coming. We exist for a purpose. We exist to exalt the Savior, equip the saints, and to evangelize the world. This is where you and I come into the picture. Jesus told Peter, he said, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This does not mean that we have the right to make decisions and say things here on earth that all of a sudden heaven is bound and determined to say as fact and as truth. That's not it. The Greek construct of here says that we have the right and the privilege to say whatever heaven has already said. Whatever God has said, we have the right to sit here and say whatever God has said. We have that authority and we have that right. And folks, can I say this? That means we have the right and we have the authority to speak to certain issues that are going on in our world. We have the right and the authority with grace and love to speak to certain issues that are taking place in our country. And we can stand on it with all certainty, not because it's our idea, but because it's God's idea. Not because we just decided these things are bad for culture, but God said it's a sin and an affront to Him in heaven. And because he said that, we've got every right to say this is what the Word of God has to say. When the Bible speaks to an issue, we should have no problem standing up and saying, this is an issue with God. How do you know that? Because the Word of God has said it. And whatever's bound on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Anybody been ever been locked out of your house? Locked out of your car? Hold up those hands in shame. Yes. Amen. We used to keep a window way up at our house unlocked so they could throw me up there as a kid and get me to shimmy through it, fall in the sink, and go open the door because we locked ourselves out a lot. Keys are for the purpose of unlocking and for locking. He said, I've given you the keys. Now, specifically to Peter, it meant something very special. Peter was going to have the opportunity to open the doors of salvation to the Gentiles as he preached to them, open the doors of the gospel when he preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost as thousands would come. But those keys have been handed down. And everyone in this room who names the name of Jesus Christ holds those keys. He said, what are the keys to? They're the keys of the gospel. They're the keys to eternal life. And we can open for people when we share the gospel and we look them in the eye and say, yes, you've sinned. Yes, you've fallen short. But can I tell you about a Savior who's sufficient to save? The door is open. But it also means that when somebody rejects Jesus Christ and they refuse to believe that he's the only way, then we look at them and we say, we're sorry. When you come and repent, the door is going to be open. But you have shut the door because the truth is simple. There is only one way to God. There is only one way to eternal life. There is only one way to heaven. And his name is Jesus. Jesus tells Peter that he's given those keys. Folks, if Jesus is our foundation as a church, we're going to faithfully follow him. But today we face a test in this room on multiple levels because the question is still being asked. We're still reading it. Who do you think and who do you say that he is? Daniel Webster, a 19th century statesman, was asked this question. He said, what's the most profound thought that you have ever had? And without hesitation, he said, the most profound thought I have ever had is that I am wholly and personally accountable to the God who made me and who spoke this world into existence. Folks, we're accountable to him. And do you know what he's going to want to know? What did you do with my son? What did you believe about my son? What did you think about him? And not just what did you think, but what did you believe in your heart to be true? Folks, when it comes to life and death and heaven and hell, everything hinges on that question. Who is Jesus? And I hope that you see him as the Bible presents him, as Savior and Redeemer. There's somebody in this room today that you're lost. You know you're separated from God. You know that when this world ends, you're not going to have eternal life in the presence of God. I want you to know that he is your Savior and he is Redeemer. I want you to know that he can sustain you, Christian, in church. But I also want you to hear this, First Baptist. He is Lord and Master, and that means he dictates what we do, what we say. He governs everything. One of our core values is we believe in the sovereignty of God. He's our Lord. Not just to the church, but he should be Lord in your life. Are you submitting to him? Who is Jesus to you? I want you to stand with me. We're going to pray. We're going to have a time of response. Father, as we come in this moment, I pray that your Spirit would have just the freedom to remove. God, this is the opportunity for us to respond to the things that you've spoken to our hearts. And God, my prayer is that you'd be honored in this. Amen.